IsraelSin.com. Last week we've started to get acquainted with the Song of Songs and with its major main characteristics. We discussed, on the one hand, its blunt, explicit erotics, and on the other hand, the places where actually the text is more elusive and refuses to be too explicit. We have done some zoom in into the body images of her body and his body, the way he sees her, the way she sees him, and or maybe the way he sees her looking at him. We've discussed possible whose voice we are actually hearing here. We didn't get a chance to. What I would like to open with this today, with the second text I asked you to bring with you, to a bit to locate the Song of Songs within the context of other biblical texts. What I would like to discuss a bit in our first part of our session today is locating the Song of Songs in vis-a-vis other biblical texts and thinking what kind of worldview, what kind of picture the Song of Songs depicts when we look at it in comparison to other biblical texts. Then we'll do this a bit shortly, and then we'll move on to start discussing the process of interpretation of the Song of Songs and the canonization of the book, and how this book, unique as it is, became part of the Bible and became a sacred text for both Judaism and Christianity. So that will be hopefully the longer part, the second part of our session today. Yes.
I just a very quick question. Sure. You may be repetitive, but I wanted to ask you, where exactly is the Song of Songs found in the Bible?
In the structure of the Bible? Yeah, okay, that's a good question. So basically, the Bible is divided into three major components. The first one is the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, the five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then we have Nevi'im, usually translated as prophets, which is its first part is usually the more historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and then the other parts are the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest. And then we have what it's called, we call it Ketuvim, which means written texts. Basically, it's all the other texts, and the Song of Songs is part of this section.
Okay.
Where we also find Tehillim, Psalms, and all the five scrolls. We can think of the Song of Songs as part of the five scrolls. Usually, it's put in Ketuvim as part of the five scrolls, which are Esther, Rut, Lamentations, Eicha, and Song of Songs, and Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. So these five scrolls, which are also used for liturgical purposes in synagogues, are all part of the Ketuvim, and the Song of Songs is part of them. Because it's usually towards the end of the Tanakh, the end of the Bible, Hebrew Bible. What I would like to compare and consider is specifically what is seen in the Song of Songs as some kind of celebration of beauty, and specifically of feminine beauty, how this is compared to other moments in the Bible. And I want to bring two moments from the prophets, from Nevi'im, one from Isaiah, one from Yechezkel, Ezekiel, and to read it. Those who have text will take a look, and those who won't will have text in a minute. So meanwhile, listen. I'm reading from Isaiah. This is chapter 3 in Isaiah, the first page. Chapter 3, we're starting at verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says. Right. And this is part of a longer section in Isaiah, which is part of his destruction prophecies. Isaiah is basically divided into destruction prophecies and some kind of more comforting prophecies in the second half. It's probably not the same book according to biblical scholarship. But this is part of the destruction prophecies. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and ogling eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of the anklets and the tiaras and the necklaces and the eardrops and the bracelets and the scarves, the bonnets and the armbands and the belts and the perfume boxes and the amulets, the rings and nose ornaments, the cloaks and the mantles and the gowns and the handbags, the gauze and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stench, and instead of a girdle, a rope, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a fine dress, a girding of fat sackcloth, instead of beauty, a brand. Thy man shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall both lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name, take away our reproach. Okay? This is the harsh prophecy of Isaiah to the daughters of Zion, the daughters of Zion. And it's mainly structured as some kind of punishment for their vanity. On the first part, yeah, they are described, the daughters of Zion are described as walking around, as being haughty, as walking around with outstretched necks and ogling eyes and mincing as they go and making a tickling with their feet. There's some kind of parody or caricature of feminine vanity. And then the other part, which is rather long and very detailed, discusses how God will actually punish them for their vanity by first, in a sense, stripping them bare from all of their ornaments. And there is a long list of ornaments here, which I must say is quite unusual in biblical rhetorics. Usually the Bible is kind of... it doesn't add many words. Usually the biblical language is quite, thrift. And here there is a long, long list of 20-something different accessories of fashion and ornaments. And after this long list is detailed, the prophecy shows how everything will be substituted by its opposite. If you have a well-made hair, it will be substituted by baldness. Small good scent will be switched to stench. And this image that we started with, the image of some kind of feminine beauty, which is seen here as vanity, after being stripped bare, is being turned into its hideous opposite. This image is very hostile to any articulation of feminine beauty. Feminine beauty is discussed here in terms of vanity, almost as sin. It's part of the sins of Jerusalem that will cause the destruction. And there is a very specific punishment for it, attacking the daughters of Zion specifically in this aspect. And kind of there's a some kind of vicious targeted attack on female beauty in this prophecy.
I don't know how much you want to go into it, but yes. It seems to me that this description, Isaiah, isn't really a description of feminine beauty.
Mm-hmm.
It's a description of almost a perversion of what beauty is,
mm-hmm.
especially if you compare it to the Song of Songs, where they really describe her physical. Her body,
okay.
And here you're describing ornaments,
right.
Which women maybe have taken on rather than in place of being mm-hmm. really feminine.
That's a great point. If we think of the Song of Songs, much of it is images of nature and body as nature, while here it's definitely
ornaments.
That's a good point. That's a great point. Thank you.
Thanks.
Yes, please.
A case of gains riches.
Mm-hmm.
Thou shalt not be
Yeah.
And going out passive around positive, you will be playing for and simple, and therefore more ready to accept God.
Yeah, I think that I think you can see this. There is a, some kind of and this adds to your comment that there is a it's a specific hostility towards material richness, which is interesting because last week when we discussed the Song of Songs, we have seen possible ambivalence over there. Is this the song of the shepherds kind of feeling remote from and suspicious of the of the luxuries of the palace, or is this a song of the palace? And we've seen both images of nature and of gold. We also have seen gold and silver and marble. So perhaps there is this kind of tension over here as well. Yeah. Well, I'm speaking from within the book, okay? Because biblical scholarship on the book of Isaiah is very complex and dissects the book into various periods. But the book presents itself as speaking of, towards the end of the period of the first temple in Jerusalem, towards destruction of the first temple in Jerusalem, the final kings of Judea. Okay, that's the story the book tells us. And therefore, it's located over there, according to the book itself. I think you can read it this way. I think I would say that, I mean, there is, even if we go to this direction, there is some kind of misogynistic tone here anyways. I mean, there is this articulation of all the specific ornaments and in this really making a caricature of it. Of course, it perhaps not of, you know, femininity per se or as such, but there is a specific image here, a specific caricature, which is a feminine caricature, which the prophet or the text kind of develops. It doesn't mean, you know, it's targeted on all women, but here women are its target, or a specific kind of woman, or specific perhaps, I don't know, stratum in society, or which acts in this way. The second text I would like to talk about, which is a bit more complicated and difficult, is from Ezekiel.
Let us know where you're reading, because
you can find it.
Not knowing where you are.
Okay, I will. No problem. Sure, no problem. I will read a part of it. I will read a short part of it because it's a longer paragraph and we won't get to all of it. In Ezekiel, we have a more complicated story, because in Ezekiel, what we're going to read now is a long image, or maybe even a parable, in which Judea is being likened to a young woman. So the subject of this text is not the specific women of Jerusalem, as it was in Isaiah, the specific actual human women of Judea or of Zion, but Judea as a feminine image, the collective of the nation as or the city or the kingdom as a woman. And the text begins with describing how God found this orphan baby, girl baby. Still dirty with blood, and took her to him, washed her, bought her clothes, bought her jewelry, and she grew up to become the kingdom of Judea. Okay, and so it starts with a very compassionate image of an orphan baby girl and some kind of fatherly figure, which is God, who takes her under his wing, in a sense. But then things turn wrong. So the text begins. We won't read all of it, but the text begins in chapter 15. Okay, we won't read all of it now, but it starts with chapter 16. Sorry, chapter 16 in Ezekiel. That's where the story begins, and there's a long description of how he takes care of her, and she grows under his patronage. But then I'm moving forward towards Let's start with verse 14. Okay, in chapter 16, verse 14. In Ezekiel. Yeah, now she's very beautiful. She grew up, she matured, and now she's very beautiful. She also has many jewelry and ornaments on her, which he gave her, God gave her. So here, it's a bit more complex. And thy renown, you have it? Okay? Okay. And thy renown went forth among the nations for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my splendor, which I have bestowed upon thee, said the Lord God. And thou didst trust in thy beauty, and didst play the harlot because of thy renown, and didst lavish thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. And thou didst take some of thy garments, and didst make for thyself high places, decked out in various colors, and on those thou didst play the harlot. Such things may not come about, nor shall it continue. Okay? So, there is this girl, again, Judea, grows up to become a beautiful woman, but she plays the harlot and starts fornicating with other men. This is a political image of the time of the kingdom of Judea starting making political alliances with other kingdoms, but possibly also a notion of idolatry of the Jews or the Israelites working other gods instead of God. I'm sorry?
He says that.
Right. Yeah, and it continues exactly to say exactly that. Thou hast also taken thy fair implements made of my gold and my silver, and hast made for thyself male images, and hast committed lewdness with them, and thou hast taken thy embroidered garments to cover them, etc., etc. It continues and continues and continues. I'm skipping a bit because it's a very detailed text. And I'm moving towards. Wait, I lost my text. Here I am. Okay. I'm skipping towards verse 35. So there's a long discussion of Judea as a woman committing fornication as a harlot, and now he's going to punish her. And this is, I think, one of the most harsh texts in the Bible. So beware. I'm in verse 35. You have it all?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thou says the Lord God, thus said the Lord God, because thy shame was displayed, and thy nakedness laid bare through thy harlotries with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and because of the blood of thy children, which thou didst give to them, that's a specific issue over there, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will uncover thy nakedness to them, that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women are judged that break wedlock or shed blood, and I will bring upon thee the blood of anger and jealousy, and I will also give thee into their hand. And they shall throw down thy platform, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thy houses with fires, and execute judgment upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and I also shall give no hire any more. So will I relieve my fury upon thee, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. And then he takes her back. Now, so the image here is of some kind of public punishing of the woman, of the adulterous woman, of the harlot, in which he takes all her lovers to punish her. Yeah, and again, this is being a political image, always has some kind of notion of all the kingdoms coming to Judea and destroying the kingdom. But the image itself is an image of publicly humiliating and violating this woman for her sexual crimes through by the men with whom she has committed these crimes.
Well, gang rape.
It sounds like a gang. It seems like a gang rape. Yeah.
And murder.
And the Hebrew is even a bit more suggestive of the sexual images. I mean, when they say that, that they will, that they will thrust thee through with their swords. The Hebrew is bitkuch, which is has the image of the flowering of virginity or something. This is the kind of language they're using here. So it's deeply sexual. So here we have, and we'll talk about this later on, we already have the metaphor of God and Israel as a very complex relationship of, on the one hand, some kind of husband and wife, but the wife is an orphan baby that he raised as a daughter and then turned into his wife. And she is now... she's now fornicating with other men or other gods or other kingdoms, and now he publicly, violently punishes her. So in these two, when we take these two combined, and these are, I must say, two extreme cases in the prophets. Not all the Bible speaks this language. I think these are perhaps two of the most harsh cases in which, or human women, in the case of Isaiah, or the nation as a woman, in the case of Ezekiel, are depicted as beautiful women on one hand, but using their beauty in wrong ways, and therefore being severely and violently punished by God. When we take these images and think of put the Song of Songs next to them, on first glance, the Song of Songs really speaks a very different language. I agree. It's true that the kind of beauty of the Song of Songs is different. But there is no sense that this beauty is something to be ashamed of, or that this sexual union, which seems to be outside marriage, or at least not in the context of marriage, of the two lovers, is something to be punished about. It seems to be a celebration of beauty and of sexuality, which the prophets seem to condemn. What for the prophet seems to be something that needs to be punished, or I would say an icon of sin, this extravagant feminine beauty and of sexuality, in the Song of Songs seems to be entirely positive at first glance. There seems to be no problem with the celebration of body and sexuality and beauty. And one suggestion has been made by recent feminist scholars to somehow look at the Song of Songs as a corrective to these texts. From a feminist perspective, the Song of Songs discusses the same issues, but not in a negative tone. It, exactly the opposite. It discusses it as a celebration. Yes?
I do see a problem in Song of Songs, which is that there are a number of references to the garden or the walled
Great.
Area.
Great.
And this is you can read it, I think, as her sexuality, which is for her lover only.
Mm-hmm. That's
and
a great point.
The problem here with these horrible passages is
yeah.
that she is, women, the metaphors who are the women, are not keeping their love for their one another.
Right.
It's being spread out in a way that is unacceptable.
Okay.
So it's almost like we're talking about two different phenomena entirely.
Possibly, yes, I agree. It's not exactly the same thing, but I want to pause on the guardians, because the guardians have an interesting role in the Song of Songs.
Gardens.
Ah, the gardens. Okay, I heard guardians.
Okay,
so because I want to talk about the guardians, but I agree. It's a different kind of notion. It's not totally. She's not having sex with everyone, as these images seem to imply. But we could consider these images as, you know, if we think of them as not as objective descriptions, but as I don't have the correct words for this, but as some kind of paranoid images of men about female sexuality, that the moment there is some kind of expression of sexuality becomes harlotry.
This is not exclusive sexuality, and I'm arguing that if the sexuality is exclusive, then we get the situation of Song of Songs. We have sexuality that is not exclusive, mm-hmm. not faithful.
Yeah, I think
then
that's
the rage occurs, but the justified or not is something else.
I think that's a plot. That's a strong reading. That's a definitely strong
and
possible reading.
Especially, yeah. Describing whatever it is, and using a sexual metaphor mm-hmm. to describe whatever destruction or self-destruction. In a sense, for men using the women moving out of the the one-on-one relationship. For a man, I assume,
it's
profoundly destructive, personally and ethically, morally, whatever, to the nation as a whole. That I could see how this kind of Ezekiel, that statement that was made in Ezekiel would not surprise me.
But coming from a male perspective.
Coming from a male.
Yeah, definitely. There is some kind of male erotic economy here, you know, in a sense that... being threatened, and that the moment there is no exclusiveness, then everything is violated from both sides. I mean, he becomes violent without any, you know, boundaries, and she's sexual without any boundaries, and everything collapses. But yeah, I agree that there is it's a male perspective on this issue, a very strongly male perspective on this issue.
But the prophet is not here discussing sexuality. The prophet is talking politics.
Mm-hmm.
This is just a useful tool in his hand. He's preaching to a crowd,
yeah,
and he wants to convey a message.
But it's interesting. I agree.
But in the Song of Songs, there's no sense that there's something beyond the actual engagement with
right.
with eroticism. And
that's true. Although we'll soon see how these two trends combine. But in a minute. But it is interesting that the metaphor that is chosen here, either for politics or for for theology and religion, if there's also idolatry, is a sexual one.
It's not
obvious that this is the chosen
metaphor.
It's not
the metaphor. Only one, because in the part that you didn't read, where he speaks, where God says, "I planted a vineyard,
mm-hmm.
and what happened? I took the best possible vine,
yeah,
and I took care of it, and tended to it, and they all turned out to be horrible grapes." So there we have an image.
That's a different. That's
a
true.
Kind of an agriculture. I mean,
that's true. It's not the only image.
Okay.
Definitely not.
Okay. So.
But I would
I'm
argue.
I'm just having trouble moving
mm-hmm.
from what seems to me to be a very powerful tool in the hand of a preacher who is castigating a people that betrayed their
mm-hmm.
God,
mm-hmm.
and he's using language which every person can understand, because it's a very human thing. Everyone knows what knows what love is, knows what commitment to another person is, and so I don't see how making this more than that helps us.
I would say I think it helps us in two ways. First of all, because I agree there are many images in the prophets. This is one of the most pervasive ones. In these cases, this is presented in the negative sense, but the notion of Israel and God as a couple is all over the prophets. Exactly. Hosea is a strong one. Jeremiah has it. Everyone has it. So it's not... it's one of the most fundamental ones in the biblical imagery, the notion of husband and wife, which will also become fundamental in the interpretation of the Song of Songs, as we'll soon see. So I think it's one of the images that we need to pause upon because it's so present. And I also this is my personal method in that when we have a metaphor or an image, these metaphors, my thing is that they cannot be transparent. We have to kind of pause and think why this is the metaphor used. Yeah, of course, this is something everybody knows because everybody has families and issues of fidelity and infidelity are something people are involved with and they can understand. But the moment you think of political unions as sexual unions, it's something. These two notions start to to illuminate each other. And if another image would have been used, for example, the agricultural one, then a different kind of worldview will arise. And therefore, I still think we need to pause and think why the notion of a woman's infidelity is such a prominent political image. We wouldn't have used it today, in a sense, right? It's not the kind of way we think. We don't think politics in this sense of, going with let's take 20th century politics, going with the Soviet Union or going with the USA is an act of fornication. It's not the kind of political language we use. We have different images.
That's not true. We use words like France is a whore, and we use words like that in concepts like that.
So that's okay. Yeah. Okay. Good point.
They'll sell themselves out for whatever.
Okay. So okay, I agree. Okay. Thanks.
I'd like to. Something about what Dennis said, but also I have a question. He talks about her as a harlot, not saying she was married. And only in the middle, all of a sudden, says, hey, she really wasn't a harlot. She was like a wife who was committing adultery.
Right.
First he says she fornicated with this one and with that one, and she wasn't married.
Right.
She didn't, he never mentioned that she was married. And then he says, he never says she was married. He says she was like, which is a simile rather than the same thing. So that's one thing. And the other thing that I want to ask, are there any texts? It seems to me, I find it very difficult to read this, and I sound, if the first text that we read was like anti-feminine, this one is even worse. And women are evil, and so I find it very, very difficult to read. And so the question that I have is, are there any other parts in any of the biblical texts, because I'm not familiar with everything, probably not with a lot, that have more of the same feeling as Shira Shirin, rather than this?
Yeah.
Can I pick up exactly that?
Okay.
I wanted to just, maybe we'll go on a slight tangent, but in today's language, in today's political atmosphere, would we actually use a female as the harlot? Because they never mention men as the harlot, as the betrayer. It's always the woman who's the betrayer.
Yeah.
But in today's language, we would in fact have that balanced out.
Right.
What's good for the goose is good for the gander.
Not entirely the community.
I think we'll come back to this in a minute. Okay, I'm pausing with this one, but I'm sorry. You wanted to ask that. No.
I'm just going to respond to what you were saying.
Yeah.
Well, obviously the Bible and everyone can have their own interpretation, and it's a very open thing. But in my opinion, I don't know what this is saying, but the fact that a sexual metaphor of women and women's role and how women relate to men is used in the Bible so many times. The Bible is not just a metaphor for society and, history and ancient times and what was happening between God and the people.
Yeah.
It's also talking about us on an individual societal level and who we are and how we relate to other human beings. So I think when you have such strong metaphors and such strong imagery of men and women on a more political level, it is reflected onto how we treat each other and how we see each other. That's important. Like in modern feminist, any kind of modern feminist thought, this is like the mother is the nation. These kind of imagery are influenced the way we see, how we interact and how we see sexuality. So in my opinion, this maybe it's not important in terms of, God's relation with the people, but I think it's important. Like if the Bible only used violent metaphors of women, it would tell us something about what that means. Or if they... I think it's interesting that we have both. We have the Shir Shirim, and then we have this, and what does that say about who we are and how we relate to each other?
So I would like to comment one thing, and then to these issues. You've discussed the... I don't think there is a text that is as Shir Shirim, as strongly positive. Of course there are... there is a positive view of sexuality as a whole, because part of the ethos of the Bible is of procreation. So there isn't the notion that sexuality is bad as such. But a strong positive again, celebration of sexuality and of beauty and of feminine beauty. I think the Song of Songs is very unique in this sense. You've mentioned the issue of the harlot and the cheating wife. This is an interesting moment in the text because there isn't, in biblical law, there is a public punishment for unfaithful wives. There is a ceremony in which unfaithful wives are kind of being checked, or there is some kind of like ordeal to check if they have been unfaithful, and if they haven't, they're publicly humiliated. There isn't any in biblical law, there isn't any punishment for harlots. If a priest's daughter is a harlot, she will be punished, but that's a specific case. So here, because in a sense of the text, because he also wants to publicly punish her as an unfaithful woman, he has to inject this simile in. Because he starts as the harlot because he wants to present her as a harlot, for mainly political reasons, I would guess. But then he adds the marriage issue because in the imagery of biblical law, only unfaithful wives get this, not this, much, much less violent, but get some kind of public punishment, which is also humiliating. So there is, he does use these two images together on purpose, in a sense. Yes?
I wonder if the difference in the metaphor between Shir HaShirim and Yechezkel just now expresses much more than the difference between a text that's authored in a period of stability and security by the elite somewhere, vis-a-vis somebody who's writing about the situation of conquest and devastation.
Yeah.
And of course, you can take maybe a little reductionist, feminist point of view from there and recognize that one of the, first of all, that there's tremendous sensitivity in the texts to the fidelity of women. They were very uptight about this subject, going back to Sotah and
right, exactly.
So that was something that preoccupied them all the way through.
Definitely so.
But in a situation of conquest, what is one of the most horrifying thing for the men? That they lose control of their women. Mm-hmm. Their women are violated, mm-hmm. and they are impotent. They're incapable of protecting them. That's really one of the most traumatic things. And so you could almost say that Yechezkel, why does he pick that metaphor? He could use metaphors of vineyards. There's all kinds of metaphors he could use, he could choose, to express the betrayal by Judah, both politically and religiously and spiritually and so on. He chooses this one because maybe it was really on their minds tremendously. Mm-hmm. And rather than saying, we the men blew this completely and are responsible, he's blaming the victim. And so it comes to him naturally to say, we've lost control of our women, in a sense, because
they
of
are.
Their infidelity and their betrayal.
They're frivolous.
And so it's a metaphor that comes to him more naturally than others might.
Thank you.
Is there any connection between this and the line of David at all?
Which is this? Shir HaShirim or
this harlot that they're talking about?
I missed the question.
I'm thinking about the Exodus, Joseph, the ancestral relationship time. You know what I'm saying?
Which relationship?
The relationship of the harlot.
Judah and Tamar.
Judah and Tamar.
Yeah.
That
the line of the,
himself off
as a harlot.
And then he gave her his
interesting
badge, etc. Yeah. I can't put my hands exactly.
There is the family of David, which are the kings of Judea. Their ancestors are descended of an act of some kind of harlotry.
Yeah, that's where I'm thinking.
Yeah, but there isn't any explicit mention of this here, and other mentions of this moment of Tamar in other biblical texts, such as the Book of Ruth,
Tamar. Exactly,
usually this is mentioned actually as a positive moment. I mean, she is a heroine in biblical eyes. In the Book of Ruth, the book ends with Ruth being blessed that that she will be like Tamar. So she's like the grandmother of this.
She's the grandmother of the line of David.
Yeah, of the line of David. And usually she's seen in a positive note. It could be here in the subtext. It could be. It's not explicit, but it could be, part of the kind of imagery that they have in their history. It's possible. It's possible. Yes, please.
Like my interpretation, it's a bit different.
Okay.
I want to say further that in that time there's nothing like nation. The concept of nation is something really modern.
Okay.
There's nothing like religion. Mm-hmm. Religion in Latin means religare, it's like to unify. at that point, the identity of the people, it was built around their religion. You can be Christian or Muslim or Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And I think at that time, there's no doubt about that if one woman is being with one more than one man, is a prostitute. And the God of the Jews is one. And I think it's trying to say, to make that metaphor. Like the people of Israel, it has one husband. And it cannot go with others.
Well, the political and the religious, as you said, the political and the religious are actually almost identical in this context. I mean, your group identity has to do with the kind of gods you worship. Because the biblical religion is a monotheistic one, then it's also a strongly monogenous one. I mean, there's one god, so there's one husband. I would only just say that in this text as well, a woman having sex with many men is not a prostitute. A woman receiving money and this is part of the imagery, is considered here. The problem also has to do with, it's also a financial issue. Otherwise, she's perhaps an unfaithful wife, but it's a different kind of story. So it's not exactly that having many men is an act of harlotry in this sense, because money also has to be involved, and it is involved here. She sells things she receives.
But there's a different word. Words.
Exactly.
Where a harlot is compared to Hebrew
mufkilet. Right. Exactly. So, and the word here, but here is zona, which would be prostitute.
It's an unfaithful wife.
Yeah. Exactly.
A harlot, and then there's a slut.
So here, but here they will use zona, which would mean prostitute. I mean, they would use the imagery of prostitution specifically. I would like to know. I would like to take a look at one moment in the Song of Songs, returning to the Song of Songs, to one moment which I've hinted upon earlier, and which I think is one of the most interesting moments in the Songs. And this is chapter 5. It's page 3, thanks. Chapter 5, verse 2. This is a text we will return to again and again, because I think it's a key to many aspects of the Song of Songs. But I'm actually interested only in one verse here, but I think it's an important one. But in order to understand this verse, we have to understand what happened before. So I'm in chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but somebody else wants to read, maybe? Thanks, Luke.
Me? Oh, okay. I sleep, but my heart wakes. Hark, my beloved is knocking, saying, unto me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I wash my feet. How shall I soil them? My beloved put in his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart was filled for him. I rose open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers were throwing myrrh upon the handle of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me. Keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of your tribe, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love.
Thank you. And afterwards, actually, is what we read last week when she describes her love to the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I will not discuss the first part of this text because we'll discuss it next week. The whole sleeping scene with him knocking on the door, and there's a lot to unpack in these verses. But I want to take a look at this moment in which she runs after him to the streets, meets the night watch, meets the watchmen of the keepers of the walls, and the keepers of the walls who roam around the city to guard the streets, beat her up, wound her, take her veil from her, possibly also stripping her naked. Acting in quite a similar way to those male images we've seen in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Now this, it's an interesting moment because I'm always intrigued by this verse because when we have an image of the Song of Songs, we think of this past pastoral celebration of beauty and nature and eroticism. And this verse, which many people forget, even if when they have read the text, is a strongly violent one in which we have this strong woman who expresses her desires so freely all over the text is being punished for running over to the street, even though it's an exclusive relationship. She looks for one man, and she's being punished. And she's being punished in ways that by some kind of male authority. This male authority are the keepers of the wall. They also, they're the keepers of the boundaries of the city, of society and its structures. And they punish her in very similar terms to the punishments, much less, much less detailed and much less horrid than we've seen in Ezekiel and Isaiah, but stripping her from her veil, wounding her, beating her up, just because she ran through the streets and seeking for her beloved. Possibly, as we hear a verse later, maybe she looks a bit mad because she's lovesick. She says to the daughters of Yerushalayim, we compare this to the daughters of Zion, we've seen in Isaiah, here they are her friends and comrades, and she tells her that she is lovesick, but she seems to be disturbing some kind of social order here by going outside, running in the street at night, looking for the man she loves. Now, this moment, again, we'll return to this moment, but I want to just take a look at it for 1 minute. When we think of it, when we look at it next to Isaiah and Ezekiel, the voice of Isaiah and Ezekiel, the voices expressed in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, what we've seen up until now, are found in the Song of Songs. They are part of the structure of the Song of Songs, but they are put in the role, I would say, of the bad guys, right? The watchmen, we who usually as readers sympathize with her and with her love for her beloved and with her quest to find him, look at them as the obstacles for her love and as some kind of really violent and punishing obstacle for this love. So we do have this male perspective in which a feminine desire outside in the streets looking for her love is to be punished. This is part of the world of the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs doesn't deny this voice, but it locates this voice, it puts this voice in characters which we as readers are led not to sympathize with. So, in a sense, we can think that what the Song of Songs is doing here is perhaps even more radical than just giving another voice, which is a celebration of beauty, this and of sexuality, etc., what we've said. It is all that, but it has a moment, a very brief moment, but a strong one, where it acknowledges this male oppressive system, but by acknowledging it also tackles it and this kind of responds to it by saying, no, this is the obstacle, this is the voice we don't want in the text. We give it a place, but we cast it in the role in the role of the bad guy, of the obstacle.
She stepped out of a private space, mm-hmm. an intimate space, mm-hmm. into the public space. Right. It was there that this happened.
Exactly. The public space, and we'll talk about this a bit more next week, but the public space in biblical texts and also in other classical texts, not from Jewish tradition, the public space is usually the male sphere. And stepping out, for a woman to step, you can think about many biblical characters, women characters, usually they are in the tent or in the house, unless they have specific political roles. You can think, Dvorah, the prophet Dvorah, she is outside. Miriam has some kind of public space. When other women go outside, this has a transgressive element to it. Tamar is a great notion. She leaves, she waits and waits and waits to get married, and then when she understands this will never happen, she goes outside and immediately is considered is seen as a prostitute. So the notion of going outside by a woman is a transgressive one. And here, we've seen in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, in Isaiah the daughters of Zion are walking in the streets, showing their beauty. They're not keeping themselves indoors. in Ezekiel, Judea as a woman fornicates outside. She's going to be publicly humiliated, but she also her sex acts are public in this sense and are in the exterior sphere. All of these notions are in the male order are to be controlled and governed. And this is what the watchmen trying to do here. A woman is not supposed to run outside in the streets and looking for her lover. Maybe she can keep it inside, indoors, do what she wants over there. But when she's outside, this needs to be governed. But the notion of governing is not seen here as a positive notion. We don't see the governing powers as those who we, you know, appreciate and sympathize. They are an obstacle to that she needs to overcome, and we as readers are also invited to overcome with her.
We know this is not all kind of a dream sequence.
It's definitely possible. It's a definitely possible reading. We'll discuss this possibly a bit more. But even if it is a dream scene, at least in her eyes, obstacles are the personification of obstacles are these male. But
well,
I agree.
What
I agree.
You say in her eyes, but once we say maybe this is a dream, then we have all kinds of dream interpretation. I mean,
definitely
these are
so.
Her fears mm-hmm. that are welling up. They may or may not be rooted in mm-hmm. actuality or
sure.
reality.
Definitely. Definitely so. I'm not.
Her demons have come out.
I agree. I mean, in a sense, we can say very little about actuality in this text, right? Because the whole text is a bit dreamlike. And definitely these moments, because she's half asleep and half awake. So it has a dreamlike quality to it. We then might ask, okay, if these are her fears or inhibitions or her superego, the way she dreams about it is the male guardians walking in the streets. So at least for her, this is an image of these are the images of fear and inhibition. Again, I have nothing to say about the social reality because this text, in a sense, has nothing to say about social reality. It is a fantasy altogether. Yes?
I wonder, just to get a little maybe into the words that are used.
Mm-hmm.
They
mm-hmm.
say the watch, the what is it, the watchmen, and
yeah.
the keepers of the wall.
Yeah.
Of the choma.
Yeah.
And in the very last verse, they talk about her being a choma.
Right. Yeah.
And it's very much ties in with her brothers keeping
her.
As making the decision to keep
sure.
her as a choma.
Yeah.
And her the choma being, I would assume, her virginity, which she
yeah.
has to maintain for the
yeah.
for the king.
Yeah, I think I feel very strongly with this that this is a strong interpretation because then we have two male collectives, the brothers and the watchmen, which deal with keeping her as a wall, keeping her walls, keeping her intact. And then we have this female collective of the daughters of Yerushalayim, which offer a different kind of voice in this. Here we already are. We talked about this last week. We are, once we have this feminine imagery to the kingdom or to the city, like we've seen in Ezekiel, that Yerushalayim is a woman, that city is a woman, then we can also think of the woman as a city. And therefore, the walls of the city and the walls of the woman are interchangeable in these kind of imagery. Yeah. Again, this text is because of its quality, is much more open to interpretation. We do have hikuni in Hebrew, which here is translated as where is it now? Struck me. Lehakot is to strike or to beat. So this is a bit more physical. But I agree that this text, not being as detailed and as specific as the other text we've just read, is definitely much more open to interpretation. Again, and again, we have to think maybe this is also a dream, so it's all the framing could be different. Yes,
what is interesting to me is that when you were talking about the walls and stuff,
mm-hmm.
there's not like a lot of like she doesn't like have a baby, like it's not a prominent part of like any of this, like having a child or like pregnancy
mm-hmm.
is not, which
mm-hmm.
is weird to me. And like
mm-hmm.
I think like a lot of this, a lot of history of anything Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
You need to know who the mother is of every child.
Yeah.
The whole idea of like protecting this sexuality and then the celebration of like this kind of opposite
yeah.
celebration of women's beauty, but at the same time, because it's so beautiful and that's the continuation of the Jewish people's the central this whole thing, but
mm-hmm.
also the idea that well you need to know who the father is
mm-hmm.
and the idea that historically that's a very difficult thing and the protection of that you know that line is part of this. Like,
yeah.
I feel like it's also playing with this idea of like. You know, the walls, the protection,
mm-hmm.
who's protecting it, who's
mm-hmm.
watching it. It doesn't even mention pregnancy or babies or anything. Which is weird.
And I think it is weird. I think there are only two books in the Bible which discuss women or the female body without any mention of pregnancy at all. One is the Song of Songs, and the other is the Book of Esther, in which women are entirely not mothers in a very strong sense. And I think they are both strange books in many senses, and both don't mention God. So it's interesting to think about these two really unique or extraordinary in the way they think also of God, but also of the feminine body. It's really in both texts the women are mainly beautiful, and they are not mothers. It's not an issue. Well, except for, I don't know, Zeresh, which is probably or whatever.
But, you know, except for the Imahot, there are very few mothers that are mentioned.
But almost...
If you go through all the names and all the chains, it's been this, and this one was the father of this
true.
One, and the father of that. There's no
true. Mothers. But when... I agree. I mean, mothers, the lineage is a lineage
all
of fathers.
Lineage.
But when you have a woman character, again, except the political women, like Devorah and like Deborah and Mira, when you have women characters, their drama is a drama of motherhood, including the drama of not capable of being mother. So
right.
The Imahot are definitely as such, but you can also think of Chana, the mother of Shmuel, which is all the wives of David. The mother of Shimshon, the wives of David, which much of it has to do with their children. You hardly have a feminine character who we don't know if she was a mother to another character. Devorah and Miriam, who are political figures, are the only ones where their story don't, you know, finish with her giving birth to someone. All feminine characters we do know of, who are, I don't know, at least, central. I don't know. I'm not talking about like a specific name over here or over there. Most of them, their drama ends with giving birth, or not just the ends, but you know, the peak is that. Yeah.
This, as we said last week, Shoshiyim presents the feminine voice.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that we may be learning something about the Jewish people throughout the world. Because men have written, I assume that everybody believes that most of the Bible was written by men.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And
yeah.
Their perspective was very political and dealing with force and kochaniyut and belief in God. I mean, they were dealing with the bigger things,
yeah.
Right? I have a feeling in reading this, and especially because she doesn't, the fact that they beat her didn't stop her.
Mm-hmm.
And she also was able to get her friends to help her, that women throughout time were dealing with love and sexuality and things that the men didn't have any clue.
Mm-hmm.
Women were doing things, or these were their secret talk.
Yeah.
And so I think that this was happening all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's nobody ever presented to us.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow this got through and we saw this. But I'm sure that they were, I'm not sure.
But I have
a feeling that this was, and they were probably doing things to like do a number on men throughout it, like women do today. So, you know, they were saying, but I'm going to do what I want to do. And then if they're found out, you know, then it's not very pleasant because they have brothers protecting them and they have certain cousins and fathers and whatever. But
I that's a strong reading. I think there's a very strong option of reading this as some kind of like an undercurrent that suddenly erupts. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You know, in addition to some of the negative things about women, you know, you can really see a long tradition of assuming that men are basically predators,
mm-hmm.
and women are the victims. Because I mean, going back to the avot, you've got this constant theme: Sarah and Rivka have
mm-hmm.
to be lied about and presented as sisters to prevent to prevent them, as it turns out, unsuccessfully, from sexual predation.
Right.
And look what happens when Dina takes a walk,
mm-hmm.
and so on, so on, right down to here. So men are not, well, I don't know if it was regarded as negative, but certainly they are regarded as beings
mm-hmm.
who are sexual predators, no question.
That's true. I think that's true. That's a good point. Yes, please.
Also, I think,
also
to sort of answer
you corrected
your...
yourself, but it's also true.
No, I didn't correct myself.
You said first, it's also true.
And it's a good
point. But it's also true.
I'm not sure what an undercurrent it is, though, about
uh-huh.
the women, the force of the women, because from Bereshit, you see the strength of women. It is Eve in the Garden of Eden who is the active player. And you see, from the beginning, you see Sarah and Rivka determining the Yerusha, the inheritance of the Jewish people.
Yeah.
So I think that it's not such a undercurrent. I think it's very strong, the power of the women from the beginning.
I think
there's a lot of ambivalence about it.
I think it is strong, but it always happens. Rivka is a very good example because it happens behind the curtains, right? I mean, the way she kind of exerts her power is always, first of all, is in home. She doesn't have some kind of like political or public power, and she does. And we get a view of her machinations, and the Bible is ambivalent about that as well. But it's like the backside of the story, which we sometimes get a glimpse of. There are we have the fathers and their stories, and then sometimes we actually hear who's weaving the plot. There's a sense that they get the front stage in a sense. I suggest we'll take perhaps a 5 or 10 minute break before we continue with Midrash and move to the interpretations of the songs. Many of the things that have been discussed here, we'll see, kind of have their echoes in later interpretations, and the imagery of Ezekiel and the imagery of the Song of Songs somehow become illuminate each other in a stronger sense once we read the way this text has been interpreted. So let's return a quarter to eight. Okay. Thanks. Just pass this around and please. Okay. We're moving on in history into the processes of canonization and interpretation of the song. If this book is so unique, and if its view of the body and of sexuality is so different from other things we've seen in the Bible, how come it has become a part of the Bible? We know that the Song of Songs is part of the canon from quite early, already in the first century of the Common Era. Josephus Flavius, the Jewish Roman Greek writing historian, details the books of the Bible, and the Song of Songs is part of it. So already, quite early, the Song of Songs is part of the canon.
Is it part of the Septuagint?
Yes, it is translated in the Septuagint. And in all other translations, it's part. I mean, you see it as part of almost all lists of the biblical canon. So, but as we'll see, at least there are traces in Talmudic texts that this has been disputed, or at least the Talmud tells us that this has been disputed, and we'll take a look at this as well. And we'll start a bit, and again, we won't finish it today, as always. We'll start a bit tracing how this text has been interpreted in order for it to be canonized, or at least how by becoming a part of the canon, it has been reinterpreted. And we'll deal mainly with works of the rabbis from the second and third centuries. The texts we'll discuss have been edited around the second, third, maybe fourth centuries, and have a slight touch also on early Christianity as well, because we'll see that there is some kind of parallel move taking place both in the rabbinic Judaism and in Christianity at basically the same time and maybe place.
Concerning interpretation and periods, I imagine that in various periods things will be interpreted differently.
Sure.
I find myself in an inner turmoil here, in whatever we've been doing today, with this power struggle of women.
Mm-hmm.
I feel, again, sitting on a barrack, feeling myself in this, I want equality, and I don't need to be above, but I want the right for equality. Mm-hmm. And I find myself in whatever we've been reading here.
Yeah.
Boiling.
justifying.
I didn't
I don't want to hold you.
I think, yeah, a lot. I mean, I think I think these are the issues that reading this text, part of the issues we need to discuss. In a sense, I think some voices here also mentioned the Song of Songs can be good ammunition for this battle. If there is a biblical text that could be, it's the Song of Songs, and specifically because what I said earlier, because it does also address the issue of power in this brief moment of the guardians, of the watchmen. It addresses the issue of male power and male hegemony, but in order to work against it, the text itself somehow tries to face these issues. I think as you mentioned earlier, the symbolic, we cannot separate the symbolic interpretations from the specific lives of men and women and their relationship. I mean, even if we think of, and as we see again, we think of symbolic interpretations of God and Israel as a couple of man and wife, it is God which is understood to be the male character and Israel which are understood to be inferior in this relationship to be the woman. So and these things always illuminate each other, and we cannot necessarily separate them. We will ask, although, what kind of opportunities do arise from later interpretations, also in questions of gender and feminism and these issues. These questions are intertwined in the text, and they are intertwined to later interpretations, even when these interpretations discuss symbolic meanings. So I hope that battle will continue. I want to start with a short statement from Origenes, who is one of the fathers of the church, who wrote a long interpretation and a long and influential interpretation of the Song of Songs, starting with him, and then we move to rabbinic texts. But this, I think this sentence is an important one for our discussion. And Origen says, "I advise and counsel everyone who is not rid of the vexations of flesh and blood and has not ceased to feel..." I mean, the first page, first line, okay? "I advise and counsel everyone who is not rid of the vexations of flesh and blood and has not ceased to feel the passion of his bodily nature to refrain completely from reading this little book." Which is a good... So... What? Yeah. So we're moving... It's a whole different world now. Just this statement, I think, takes us from the celebration of sexuality and the body. Origen says... This book, which he is going to interpret now, I mean, which he's going to discuss, don't read it if you're still under the control of bodily desires.
He's a church leader?
He's a church, yeah, he's one of the fathers of the church. He's a major early Christian writer.
Was he celibate?
What?
Was he celibate at that time?
I don't think this... I don't think this was...
I don't think there was celibacy
at the time. I don't think he was celibate.
But he might have been.
What? He might have been. I don't know if he has been celibate, if he was celibate. But the issue, his personal life or of less, you know, the statement, or we don't know, but the statement itself is important because the statement says something which is almost contrary to what we've just been discussing, that in order to read this text and interpret it, you have to be disembodied. Yeah? You have to overcome your bodily lust and desires in order to read it. Otherwise, this text, naturally enough, would be a disaster for the reader in Origen's eyes. So we already touch, and from this brief sentence, we're going to touch a major axis of tension here regarding the interpretation of the songs, a text which is so strongly such a bodily text and such a sensual text. Part of the practice of interpretation could be, if we take Origen's words here, could be actually disembodying the text and the reader in order to interpret it correctly. And where does the body fit in? Okay, so we're moving from the sphere of the body, which is part of the text as we've read it up until now, to a process of interpretation in which the place of the body and the place of desires are much more complicated and vexed, as if we use Origen's point here. But from Origen, who worked and written in these areas, he has been living in Caesarea for a while, so there might have been even personal connections between the early rabbis and Origen. There's a lot of debates going on how much interchange have been taking place there. But we're moving to the rabbis, and the first text we're going to read it's not about the Song of Songs. I mean, it is about the Song of Songs, but it's not an interpretation of the Song of Songs, but a discussion of its status. And it's a Mishnah, a legal text from the 2nd century of the Common Era, almost at around the same time when Origen is writing this. And this Mishnah it discusses questions of purity and impurity. It's part of the larger corpus of laws of impurity in the Mishnah. And it discusses a very strange law at the time, which says that all of Holy Scripture, all of Kitvei HaKodesh, all of the holy books of the Bible, which has been scrolls at the time, if one touches them, the hands of the person touching become impure, which is counterintuitive, right? Because we would think that these texts are super pure, but there is a law, a legal ruling by the rabbis, saying that if one touches the book of Genesis, his hands become impure. Why is that? We don't know. I mean, there is no reasoning behind this. There have been some speculations, and I'll just give some of them because it's a minefield. One theory is, I would say this, the whole rules of purity and impurity when these texts are written, much of them has to do with eating. I mean, there has been a stratum in society which has this habit of eating while being pure. I mean, that they have been very stringent with keeping their own purity, and therefore every time they wanted to eat, they ate while being pure. Now, the theory goes as this. It's a strange one, but we need this to our discussion. That one of the practices of keeping purity is washing one's hands, which we still have today, you know, the Netilat Yadayim, which is a practice of washing hands. It seems to be that it might have been the case that when the people stored and dealt with Holy Scripture with unclean hands and with food on their hands, which they or hands dirty from their food, and since they would also by touching the Holy Scripture with dirty hands, crumbs and stains would stick to the books itself, and mice would come and eat it, and therefore the Holy Scripture would become these books would be corrupted by mice. So in order for the Holy Scripture not to be corrupted by mice, it has been decided that everyone who touches the Holy Scripture becomes impure, so people would be much more cautious when they deal with these books themselves. So it's not that the texts themselves are impure, but it's some kind of device to make people deal with the scrolls with more caution and more care. This is the context. I understand. It's strange and it's out of any. I mean, it's weird, and it's definitely counterintuitive to how we would think of it. I'm not going to discuss now the law itself because it's not what we want to discuss. But once they have this discussion that all holy scriptures render the hands impure or unclean, there's going to be a discussion of what is considered holy scripture and what is not. And this is what is interesting to us. Okay. What is part of the canon and what is not? The way they discuss it is through this legal specificity of the Holy Scripture making hands unclean, but I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the fact that now they have a category of Holy Scripture, and there's going to be a discussion of what is in this category and what is not. Okay, is this relatively clear? Okay. So let's read. I'm in the second text, text number one. All the Holy Scriptures render the hands unclean, as we've just said. The Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, render the hands unclean. So the first section says that all Holy Scripture renders the hands unclear, and the Song of Song and Kohelet as well. Meaning already that these two texts, Kohelet and the Song of Songs, have some kind of more ambivalent position, because nobody needs to mention Genesis, right? I mean, obviously, Bereshit is part of Holy Scripture, or Ruth, or Kings, but Melachim, but these two texts are singled out. And they're singled out in order to be incorporated back in. They say they're also part of it, but for some reason these two are singled out. Rabbi Yehuda says, the Song of Songs renders the hands unclean, but about Ecclesiastes, there is dissension. Actually, he says, there's a consensus about the Song of Songs. Everybody agree that the Song of Songs are part of Holy Scripture, but there have been a dispute about Kohelet, which is an interesting moment here. We can't, you know, we don't know if this is historically accurate or some kind of literal pseudo-historic moment, but what the Mishnah does describe here is actually a debate about canonization. Saying that Kohelet doesn't make the hand unclean is actually saying that Kohelet is not part of Holy Scripture. So what's in and what's out of the Bible? This is really what's being discussed here. Rabbi Yose says, I'm continuing, Rabbi Yose says, Ecclesiastes does not render the hands unclean. This book is out. And about the Song of Songs, there is dissension. So another option, let's see basically our option. Try and make some sense into it. We have Rabbi Yehuda. This is the Song of Songs and the Kohelet. So Rabbi Yehuda says everybody agrees about the Song of Songs that it's in, and there is And there is dissension. There is a dispute about Kohelet, about Ecclesiastes. Okay. Rabbi Yose says everybody agrees that Ecclesiastes is out, definitely not part of the Holy Scripture in this sense, and there has been dispute about the Song of Song. Okay? Mm. Questions up until now? Are we clear? Yes.
Why the Ecclesiastes?
Basically because, I mean, it's basically a book of heresy. I mean, when you read the text besides its last verse, it's a strongly nihilistic and perhaps even heretical text. Now, there is a last verse saying the most important thing is that you would worship God, but some actually think that this verse has been added to the text in order to end it in some kind of proper, you know, orthodox way. But the text itself is really problematic theologically and philosophically wise in its worldview. So that's the problem with Kohelet. Now we have this text discusses only these two books, but we also know there has been some discussions, disputes about the book of Esther in or out, and about Ezekiel also. They had some problems with Ezekiel as well. Rabbi Shimon. I'm going to read this, but skip it because it's not part of our discussion. Rabbi Shimon says Ecclesiastes is one of the things about which the school of Shammai adopted the more lenient, and the school of Hillel, the more stringent ruling. I'm not discussing this verse, okay? Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, Rabbi Shimon the son of Azai, says, I have heard a tradition, are you with me? Do you find it? Yeah. I have heard a tradition from the 72 elders on the day when they made Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah head of the College of Sages. Okay, so he has this tradition, what? That the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes both render the hand unclean. So we have Rabbi Shimon ben Azai, who cites a tradition from a specific day when they have a new head of school, or a head of the college, a head of the midrash, in which both are in. Okay? That's his tradition. Rabbi Akiva said, and here is where things are getting important for us, Rabbi Akiva said, God forbid, no man in Israel ever disputed about the Song of Songs, that he should say that it does not render the hands unclean. For all the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. And if art was in dispute, the dispute was about Ecclesiastes alone. Okay, and this text is going to be a key for our understanding of the Song of Songs. Because suddenly the rhetoric of the Mishnah changes. Up until now we had, you know, rulings, yes, no, in, out. There hasn't been much emotion involved. Rabbi Akiva is emotional here, right? And he says, God forbid, nobody ever imagined even saying that the Song of Songs is out. If there has been a dispute, it's been about Ecclesiastes, so he's basically...
He's basically the same view of Rabbi Yehuda, but his language is very different. His language is it's not a legal discussion here for him. He is horrified by the mere thought of thinking that the Song of Songs is outside of Holy Scripture, because there hasn't been a day worth for Israel like the day in which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. Listen to the word here. The Song of Song given to Israel, the language is almost as if Song of Songs is a Torah. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, the only other text that has been given to Israel is the Torah in Sinai. So suddenly the Song of Songs is almost equivalent to the Torah. And it continues. And for all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. So we have here a moment, a voice, an important voice. Rabbi Akiva is perhaps one of the most important voices in rabbinic literature, saying it's not really about if it's in or out. It's in. Not only is it in, it is the holiest text, holy of holies, like in the temple, which is the most interior space of the temple, which is Kodesh Kodeshim, the holy of holies. This is a Song of Songs. It is much holier than any other text in the Bible. So we move, interesting move here, from a discussion whether it's in or out, from being a borderline case for other rabbis, to a voice saying this is the center, right? This is the holy of holies. This is the peak of the Bible. We'll just finish the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not very impressed, I must say. Rabbi Yochanan ben Yoshua, the son of Rabbi Akiva's father-in-law, so he's some kind of, I don't know, brother-in-law or something, said, according to the words of Ben Azai, so did they dispute and so did they decide. So the Mishnah ends it. Okay, thank you, Rabbi Akiva, for all the drama, but actually there has been a disputation and there has been a decision that both have been. But I'm interested in Rabbi Akiva, because he's going to be a key character in the understanding of Song of Songs in rabbinic literature. And for him, we're moving from a text that is, for us, strange and unique in the Bible, doesn't mention God, has an almost subversive worldview of the body and of sexuality. This borderline text, as other rabbis have discussed it, turns out to become for him the most important text in the Bible, the holiest of all. Why? He doesn't explain here. Why does this text so important for him or so holy in his eyes? He doesn't say, but it does give us this statement and this image which will linger in Jewish tradition as we go on.
And this is all we know that he said that?
From this Mishnah. Now we're going to we'll see two other statements that are attributed to him, and we have to be a bit cautious because, I mean, we never know if this is an historical attribution to a character, or perhaps we have a literal character, which is Rabbi Akiva, to which. We have this statement, and I want to follow two other statements, and then we'll see perhaps what kind of picture he has of the Holy of Holies. More questions about this text before we move on? Yes, please.
But I feel like we have to read that in the same way that we read the Christian text. If it's so dramatic, it's because it's clear that it was a discussion.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And it's really easy to understand why it was a discussion.
Mm-hmm. Great. So, yeah, the drama, the fact that he cannot bear the thought that this is not part of the Holy Scripture is because there is perhaps such a thought. And that his passionate defense means that there is something to defend here, right? And perhaps the second text we'll see just now is the other side of it.
Text number two is from the Tosefta. The Tosefta is some kind of interpretation or elaboration of Mishnah text. So it's a bit later. Usually it's dated. Most scholars date to the 3rd century of the Common Era. Some say it's much later, but the mainstream of scholarship dated to the 3rd century. And the Tosefta, in a different place, says another statement from the same Rabbi Akiva. Again, I'm text number two, at the bottom of our first page. Rabbi Akiva said, have it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And we actually mentioned this text last week. He who warbles?
Warbles.
He who warbles the Song of Songs in a banquet hall and makes it into a kind of love song has no portion in the world to come. Okay, and we discussed this a bit last week with the musicality of the Song of Songs. Is this being sung? So yes, again, it has been sung. People sang it in banquet halls and made it some kind of love song. The Hebrew is zemer, which means song. So the translator added love song. But obviously it seems that the same Rabbi Akiva that declares the Song of Songs to be the Holy of Holy also is adamant against the option of reading it as some kind of secular banquet hall love song. And again, as you say, if he is so passionate against it, it's probably being done. So we have already two statements of him. One, defending the holiness of the text, the holy of holiness of the text. And another, rejecting any other possible practice of the text except in the context of holiness, which we still don't know what it is. But we cannot sing it just like that in banquet halls. This is not to be done with this text. We still don't know how he understands the text, or why, or what he finds in this text, but we have these two images, these two statements. Our third text from Rabbi Akiva is longer and more difficult, and we'll have to unpack it slowly, because I think this text perhaps will give us a bit more meat into how Rabbi Akiva, or the character of Rabbi Akiva, understands the Song of Songs. This is from also a text from around the 3rd century. It's called Mechilta de Rabbi Ishmael. It's a midrash on the book of Exodus. And actually, in the translation you have here, what is missing is the fact that everything we're going to read is said by Rabbi Akiva. The words Rabbi Akiva said are missing from the translation of text number 3. Okay. But it starts with Rabbi Akiva says. Okay? Believe me. It went this one. Before all the nations of the world, I shall hold forth on the beauties and splendor of him who spake and the world came to be. Okay, so there is this kind of statement in which Rabbi Akiva says, I'm going to speak about the beauty of splendor of God. Yeah, God is the one who is called him who spake and the world came to be, as in Genesis. And he will now tell the beauty and splendor of him. Before, and the audience are all the nations of the world. For lo, the nations of the world keep asking Israel, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so adjure us? We read this text last week, yeah? When we just seen this, the moment before she begins, before the woman begins describing the beauty of her lover, the daughters of Jerusalem ask her, who is this lover of yours that you, yeah? What is so unique in him? Now look, we just started, but we already made a leap. A giant. What was the daughters of Jerusalem is now the nations of the world. And what was the woman, the protagonist of the Song of Songs, is now Israel. Now, Rabbi Akiva, there isn't a moment in which Rabbi Akiva pauses and saying, listen, this text is a parable, this text is a symbol, this text is a metaphor. He just reads it as if we already know that this is the meaning of the text. And the words of the daughters of Jerusalem, he puts them in the mouth of the nations of the world, addressed to Israel, who is the woman in chapter 5, which we've just read part of. And we're supposed to accept it as readers without, there isn't any pause on the fact that there has been a radical moment of interpretation here. This is read almost fluently. Okay, can we continue? Or questions? Okay. So for lo, the nations of the world keep asking Israel, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so adjure us? That for his sake you die, for his sake you let yourselves be slain, as it is said. This is a bit difficult, we'll discuss it in a minute. Therefore do the maidens love thee. They love thee to the point of death, and it is written, we'll unpack this. And it is written, nay, but for thy sake are we killed. Look you, you're attractive. Look you, you're brave. Come, merge with us. Okay, now this needs to be slowly discussed because it's a strange moment in the text. But let's take this one step at a time. So they ask, who is this beloved that you love so much? But here is another sentence added to the biblical text by Rabbi Akiva. Who is that thou so adjure us that for his sake you die? So we already have another notion that the male lover, that the man, is God. This he that we speak of is God, and for him, you, Israel, are willing to die. We have some concept of martyrdom here. But I'm slowly reading this, but I'm trying to put on the surface the notion is, we don't have this in the Song of Songs at all, but there is a notion that she loves him, meaning Israel loves God, to the point that they're willing to die for his love. Okay? That for his sake you die, for his sake you let yourselves be slain. As it is written, therefore do the maidens love thee. They love thee to the point of death. Now here, we have an interesting moment of interpretation, or a very creative moment of interpretation, which we would call midrash. An interpretation which uses the text of the Bible in a creative, almost elastic, playful way in order to create more other meanings from it. Let's see what's going on here. There is a verse in the Song of Songs, Song of Songs 1, chapter 1. Al ken alamot ahevucha, therefore do the maidens love me. And the Hebrew for maidens is alamot. Okay, this is the Hebrew for maidens. Yeah, we would.
pronounce it.
This is the verse from the Song of Songs. They love thee to the point of death. In Hebrew, again, the Midrash says the point of death is ad mavet or ad mot. Okay, which means till death. What the Midrash does here, what the interpretation, what Rabbi Akiva does here, he takes this word which means maidens, and he, first of all, he deconstructs it into two words.
Almot.
Okay, almot. And switches. And it's okay, the lamed with the dalet. Okay, so we have from alamot, we have admot. And then he rereads this verse, saying, instead of, therefore, maidens love you, al ken alamot ha'evucha, it becomes, therefore, until death, they love you.
Which is the line in Shir HaShirim
here? It's 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3. So here, I guess it's translated a bit differently, but...
How does he make that leap?
Why does he make that leap? Okay.
The change of just a single letter. Says who?
Says who? Okay, so here we are. Here we're entering the very peculiar fields of Midrash. And Rabbi Akiva is also known to be a very creative midrashist, in the sense that he really goes into very, he uses words in very playful ways in order to extract new meanings from them. I can't, we can say two things. First of all, that at least in this kind of midrash, there are very different kinds of midrashim, and they have different, they each has different rules of game in it. But in this kind of midrash, which is a bit more open than others, he is allowed to do this deconstruction of words and switching letters and kind of using the text in, almost as some raw material into which he molds new meanings. I mean, he does something which is not, which is done in other places in midrash. The part of the concept of midrash as interpretation is kind of replaying with the words and reshaping them into new meanings, sometimes in very drastic ways. This is a rather drastic example. Why he does it? What? I'm sorry.
They both mean the same thing, whether it's al or ad. I mean, the meaning there is the same. The change of the letter is inconsequential.
But if you separate the words.
Yeah.
But already separating the words is doing
something.
That's
common.
Yeah, that's more common, right? He could have kept it. He could have kept it al mot. Yeah, keeping the lamed, and you could still have done that, right? You could say, because on death or over death, you could do that. But he already sees, but he does see, and this is something, of course, we won't see in a pure literal reading of the text. In the pure literal reading of the text, alamot means maidens, and we will never see the hidden death in the text, in the word. But the word has some kind of death hidden in it, which we don't see when we read it literally, because it's not really there. It's not literally there. But for him, it is. Well, the moment he sees this word, he sees the mot, which is death, and he kind of focuses on that and makes that a cornerstone of his interpretation. Again, something that a literal reading will not do, a midrashic reading can. This is not linguistically correct, right? Even, I mean, in the linguistics of Hebrew, the word alamot has nothing to do with death at all. It's the plural of alma, and it has nothing to, the word is not there. But it is there if you think of the text as something you can work with. Okay? What he does tackle here, why he does it, I can't really tell, but one of the effects is that this romantic text of love becomes slightly more grim when you enter the concept of martyrdom into it, the concept of dying for the sake of God. So not only is this an allegory in which the male lover is God and the female lover is Israel and the daughters of Jerusalem are the nations of the world, which is an interesting role, think of it, of this female comrades which were her friends are suddenly a bit more complex role. Not only that, the story becomes a much more complicated story because suddenly there is the historical reality of dying for the sake of God, which is definitely not part of the Song of Songs as we read it. But for him it is. And it becomes a part of it by playing with this word, with these words. What? Let's keep this. Yeah. Why? Okay. Let's keep this. I want to discuss this, but a bit later on. Let's finish the text and then perhaps return to this. More questions before? Okay. And then they say, okay. And then there's another verse from Psalms, and they say, "Look, you're attractive. Look, you're brave. Come, merge with us, the daughters of Jerusalem, now being the nations of the world. The nations of the world, say to her, you're beautiful." Yeah, this is still part of the Song of Songs. "You're beautiful, you're brave, come and join us. Leave him." And we have here a strong possible political reality. "Stop dying for your God you're in love with. Stop dying for his sake. A shame, such a beautiful..." Yeah, shame to lose you. "Come and join us and merge us. Join the other nations." And again, we see something we see some of the logic we've seen in Ezekiel, we can see here. It's a love story between God, a couple of God and Israel, and some kind of temptation of for her to leave. In this case, not for other men, but to join other women in some kind of female comradeship. join us. But Israel replies to the nations of the world, have you any notion of him? Let us tell you a little bit of his glory. My beloved is white and ruddy, etc. So what we've seen in the dialogue, when they ask her, right, she runs outside, the watchmen beat her, and then they ask her, why are you running after him? Come and join us. And she says the whole text we've seen last week, where she describes his body. She's white and ruddy, and we've discussed these aspects. In Rabbi Akiva's interpretation, this is the moment in which Israel describes God. Now, this will have radical effects on theology, we will do, and mysticism later on. But if we start with this, the whole body description, the physical bodily description of the male lover, which we've discussed last week, here is for Rabbi Akiva the description of God. And she says to the other nations, I will tell you why I'm dying for his sake, because he is 1, 2, 3. And when the nations of the world hear but a little bit of the glory of him who spake and the world came to be, they say to Israel, let us go along with you. Okay, fine. Don't join us, we'll join you, right? We'll go with you, because if he's so spectacular. As it is said, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither has thy beloved turned him, that we may seek him with thee? Yeah, again, a verse from Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 1, in which the daughters of Jerusalem say, okay, we've got this description, let's go and look for him together. Here it becomes this kind of political moment in which everybody wants to join Israel. But Israel replies to the nations of the world, you have no part of him. On the contrary, my beloved is mine, and I am his. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Exclusiveness. Yeah. Or monotheism. but this is not only monotheism. It's one God, one nation. I mean, if one nation serves one God, this one God will have only one nation, and others cannot join in. He cannot have a harem of all nations. He can only have one. Now, this is a very dense text, a very complex one, in which Rabbi Akiva, again, attributed to Rabbi Akiva, in which perhaps we start getting a glimpse of why this text is the Holy of Holies. First of all, and again, Rabbi Akiva does not explain this, he just does it. This is a love story between God and Israel. This is not a human love story at all. This is like origin in this sense. It's not about human beings and their bodily lusts. It's about, maybe it's erotic, but it's spiritual kind of erotics. This is about the love of Israel to God. And the drama becomes a different kind of drama between God, Israel, and other nations, here serving as this chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem, trying to tempt Israel to join them and then wanting to join in. And the whole declaration is a declaration of exclusiveness. I would use, yeah, this word, right? He is mine and I am his, and therefore one God, one nation, nobody will join. And at the background lurks this historical reality, or at least with Rabbi Akiva, who himself died as a martyr, perhaps the most famous martyr in rabbinic literature, the notion that this love brings real actual death with it. And then we have this kind of, there are like several layers of interpretation going on here in this one very dense text. First of all, making it into an allegory, saying this story is a love story about God and between God and Israel, and the whole drama is about that. But following your remark, it's not only religious but political. Because the daughters of Jerusalem are the other nations, and then there's the issue of, will Israel assimilate into the other nations, or will it keep its own cultural identity and boundaries? And Rabbi Akiva is strongly towards keeping boundaries in both senses, not leaving outside and not letting anyone in. There's a very sense of unique exclusiveness. And once this becomes some kind of religious, spiritual, political allegory, then historical reality comes in as well. And historical reality, in Rabbi Akiva's time, is not the simple love affair that the Song of Songs might be seen. Now, by now we would say that the Song of Songs itself is not a simple love affair. But it's not, if we think of the Song of Songs as some kind of romance, and if we think of this romance as the romance between God and Israel, then for Rabbi Akiva, who have seen the destruction of the temple and have seen his friends die as martyrs, and he himself will die as a martyr, this, he cannot think of it just as some kind of beautiful love affair. He loves him and she loves her. It doesn't work because if this is about the relationship between God and Israel, then this relationship is now in a moment of crisis, of destruction. We are post... you've mentioned that the Song of Songs is perhaps written in some kind of political stability. This Midrash is not written in any political stability. Everything has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. There is a serious threat for the cultural identity of the Jews. And there is concrete death around the corner for these characters. So the Song of Songs itself has to be read, or at least is a more powerful reading of the text will be one that will incorporate death into it. Because there is, death is now part of the relationship. It's not just, and if Rabbi Akiva still wants to think of this text as an image of this relationship in a way that will be powerful and honest and I don't know, evocative in a strong sense, and not just some kind of romanticization or sentimentalization of the relationship, then death has to be part of the picture, and then it's a strong reading, a strong, almost a chilling reading, because maidens love thee, become love thee till death, literally till death, not as some kind of empty figure of speech. Then by doing this midrash, which is radical and creative, he actually allows actually a stronger reading of the text, because now this relationship is much more volatile.
No, the thing standard just as a pure love song, it had to be something else for it to be accepted as part of the scripture.
Yes, but once it has been accepted, it could become a reflection on their own lives in the moment of destruction. Once it is a story about God and them, then this is a moment where you can actually negotiate and tackle this relationship, which is now in a moment of deep crisis.
Does this take place in Eretz Yisrael?
Rabbi Akiva, yeah. Rabbi Akiva is still writing in Eretz Yisrael.
And where did he live? Jerusalem was destroyed.
No, Jerusalem was destroyed, so he moves around. He starts with Yavne, and then he moves to Lod, I think. I think Lod is his main center.
The Romans were still persecuting the Jews?
Yes, after the destruction.
Only because they refused to give up their religion?
At least this is a story the Talmud tells us. Again, I'm cautious about constructing a historical reality of it, but the story the Talmud tells us, or rabbinic sources tell us, and this is part of the story, is that the Romans, this group refused to give up its religious practices and cultural identity and become part of the empire, and therefore they were persecuted. This is what the rabbinic sources tell us, but this is a self-image that this text has. Yes?
One quick comment. The Song of Songs does hint at death, because the whole project of the Song of Songs is to be related to the male, and the elephant in the room, so to speak, as I see it, mm-hmm. is the baby that you were talking about.
Yeah.
So, to go into childbirth and to risk yourself mm-hmm. by having a relationship with a male is being very courageous. Mm-hmm. Women who were dying in childbirth in mm-hmm. droves. Mm-hmm.
That's a very strong reading. Thank you.
So, aside from the pure biological that is hinted at, which I think Akiva picked up correctly, you also have the death of the social ostracism of the watchmen and even possibly the brothers mm-hmm. who want to keep her shut up.
Yeah.
So, it begins there with the negative, with the death, but it isn't spelled out in the words because you have a whole context around it. Why would you even have this sexuality unless there was a purpose for it?
Mm-hmm.
A result.
And I would say, and also would add to that, that we already have seen that the Song of Songs itself is a much more complex text than the image it has. I mean, that the story doesn't end necessarily happily, that this relationship is not, you know, one track, but actually much more scattered. So this text can actually offer a much more complex image of a relationship. He goes further into that, and again, you can also suggest that he's actually a sensitive reader, seeing the death there. Mm-hmm. But it also serves, not in an opportunistic way, but actually in a strong way, serves his way of reflecting upon his own relationship with God. Yes, sir.
But I think that everybody is going to try to make an interpretation, but it's going to use the text for the things that they need.
Mm-hmm.
Like probably the political situation was not good, so the rabbi tried to say that in the text says that you have to die.
Yeah.
But the thing that I want to ask is, we know that the text is not read by one person,
mm-hmm.
it's for many and different times.
Mm-hmm.
So why we try to make one unified interpretation?
Who is we?
Yeah.
No, when you say when we try, here, or yeah, them, or... I'm not sure it's one unified... I mean, definitely Rabbi Akiva says that some interpretations are wrong. I mean, singing it in the banquet halls is a wrong interpretation of the Song of Songs for him. But I think we will see that within the confines of reading the Song of Songs as an allegory of the relationship between God and Israel... there is a plurality of interpretations. I think the text itself doesn't have one interpretation. I think actually it resists one interpretation. We'll see this go along. But in a sense, but there is, I would say for in their defense, as if they need my defense, that there is... if you want an interpretation to be viable and have a strong evocative power in your culture, you have to somehow commit yourself to it. I mean, you might change interpretation afterwards, but when you do the act of midrash, you have to kind of take it seriously in order for it to go to work deeply. Obviously, when we look at it from a distance, this is one and definitely possibly not the first interpretation we would think of when we would read the text. And we'll see that others will read it differently as generations go along. And from our, vantage points in history, we see how many interpretations this text has allowed this stuff to take. But for Rabbi Akiva, if he wants to make this text the Holy of Holies in a strong sense, that this really is a text that discusses the deep issue that he's dealing with, then he has to take his own interpretation seriously. He does really exclude all other interpretations, but he does, he is committed to his own. Yes.
I think it's telling that if this is an allegory, that it's never requited. It's unrequited love between she's looking for him and she's always losing him.
Yeah. Right.
We don't know if this is not only a fantasy.
Mm-hmm.
So
she never
catches her.
That's true. That's true.
If this is God, that means that children of Israel are somehow not getting what they need.
Yeah. I think this notion, I don't know if we'll get it, but you could find several passages, especially in the Zohar, in the main book of Kabbalah, that goes into this direction, that this ongoing quest and ongoing search and him running away is part of the way the Zohar reads the book as a spiritual quest. Yeah, so you do have, I think it's... let's bring in this text next week as well. I'll bring some copies also. We'll just touch about the final text and then move onwards.